Our scripture this morning is found in John 1, verses 29 to 37. If you have the story, it's page 323, starting at the bottom, the next day. And the NIV is the same as what's in the story, and so I'm just reading right from the Bible, from my Bible. Also, if you have the Pew Bible and you want to follow along, it's on page 809, so numerous ways you can follow today. John 1, verses 29 and on. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus.
Thank you, Eric. In our walk through the Bible story in 31 chapters, we come to the New Testament and three chapters that have to deal with the life of Jesus and his ministry. When he walked on earth here 2,000 years ago in the lands of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And our chapter 23 focuses on Jesus' baptism by his cousin John the Baptist. And the baptism was marked as the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was so because when Jesus was baptized by John, the heavens opened up and a voice came down from above saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit came down onto Jesus in the form of a dove. Now Jesus would go on to behave in many unexpected ways. He took onto himself the identity of the Messiah, but people had a lot of expectations as to what a Messiah should do and what he would do, and Jesus did not do those things. And so it was very important that God at the very beginning say, "This is my representative. He is not going to appear like any other ordinary man. He's not going to head in the way that the world heads. But the way that he does go is the way that is right. And I give my approval. He is, in fact, my son. And he is my beloved son. So what he does, follow him." Of course, what Jesus then did was so scandalous that some took it upon themselves to kill Jesus. He just was not doing it the way he was supposed to. But he was doing it the way that God wanted him to do. He followed God's will. There is an interesting reference to this baptism of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. And I know that I'm racing way ahead in the story here because Acts is that account of what the early believers did after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. What did they do when Jesus was no longer physically present to them? And this little mention of Jesus' baptism in verse 22 of chapter 1 goes by so fast that it's easy to miss. But I'd just like to point it out because it does tell us something worthwhile about how we should understand all of the things that Jesus did in his life, going around, healing people, preaching, feeding people. So Acts 1:22, what is the first thing that the disciples do when Jesus ascends into heaven? Well, what they decide they need to do is to bring up the full complement of disciples back up to the number 12. It was at 11 because Judas Iscariot had gone and killed himself in remorse for having betrayed Jesus. So there are the 11 disciples, and they say, "We need to have 12. So they set out the criteria for what a disciple should be. And this is where I want to point out. They say, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the criteria for being a disciple is not that you have to be a good guy, fun to be around, showing leadership qualities, these sorts of things. No. The thing you need to, in order to be a disciple, is somebody who witnessed firsthand Jesus of Nazareth. He had to have seen the story of Jesus all the way from when he was baptized through to when he died and rose from the dead, and have met Jesus when he was resurrected so that he could be a witness to Jesus. And that makes sense, because the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended up into heaven is that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's your first task, is to tell people about me. And Matthias, well, there were two men who could do this, Barsabbas and Matthias. And so they drew straws to find out who would be the 12th disciple, and it was Matthias. So, you can see the purpose of this. Someone comes along and says, I've heard about this Jesus. Is it true? What has been said about him? Well, then they would direct him right to Matthias, and Matthias would be there to tell his story. I saw this, and I heard him say this, and this, and this. And then he died, and we were all panicked. We didn't know what to do, but then he was alive again, and I met him. I know it was Jesus. He rose from the dead. You can just imagine the disciples working these situations out among themselves where Philip says, there was this great story where Jesus was preaching on the hillside, and he preached for a long time, and we were all hungry, and we didn't know what to do, and there must have been 4,000 of us that Jesus started to break the bread, and it just kept coming and coming. And then Matthias says, 4,000, but you were on the north side of the hill, and I was on the south side, and I saw a huge crowd come from Sepphoris late. There must have been 1,000 of them. I'd say it was about 5,000. Then Bartholomew says, well, Matthias, you're right, because I saw them come in, and I was the one who took them the baskets of bread. Must have taken them about 40 loads, 25 loaves in each basket, come to be about 1,000 people. Every time I went back to Jesus, he had more bread there. So this is how the disciples are telling the story, because it was true. That was the critical thing, that this actually happened in real life. There was a hill where it happened, where Jesus preached. There was real bread, real crowds, people with names. And the disciples' main task as eyewitnesses was to tell people that it happened. Because Jesus is not a Messiah unless he can answer in practical, in real ways, the problems of taxes and raising a family, marriage, and travel, and being under the rule of foreign enemies, and all these sorts of, and then most critically of all, that everybody dies. And the Messiah has to answer those real world problems, otherwise he's not a Messiah. And so there is Matthias and all the disciples saying that it's true. It happened. You shall be my witnesses. Now, once the eyewitnesses began to grow old and began to die, that's when they wrote it down. And we have four accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, people who knew Jesus and are telling us now what happened. And it also remains so that Jesus is a living Lord even today. He said as he ascended into heaven, I will be with you always. And what that means is that we continue to add to the story of Jesus in our own lives, as Jesus does his work in us. We too must be witnesses not only to the stories that we find in the gospel, but also to the story of what Jesus has done in my heart, how he changed me, how he provided me for me, how he rescued me, how he took me from there and put me over there, how he shone light in my life, how he gave me wisdom. And Christians have done this for a long time, and we call them telling our testimony. The testimony of Jesus in our life. And in that way, we fulfill Jesus' command to be his witnesses. Now, at the center of the story of Jesus is his death and his resurrection. That's important to note because all of these disciples and followers and crowds who followed Jesus when he was doing his work, they had, in a sense, an advantage over us in that they were right there. They saw him. Yet it is also true that when Jesus was arrested, the number of people who were on his side went to zero. It didn't matter all the things that Jesus had done in the past. The fact that he got arrested and then was crucified so confused the story in people's minds that they gave up on him. And it's because it is so easy, it is human nature, to look at Jesus and hope that he will save me in the way that I want to be saved. That he will provide me with bread that I never have to work for it again. That he will pay all my taxes. That he will become a warrior and chase out the Romans. And on and on. That's what they were thinking. And I'm sure that in our human nature, we would do the same thing with Jesus. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was saying to us that I came in order to save you in the way that you need, which is from your sin problem. That each of us here and the disciples and every person in the world needs Jesus most of all in order that we can be forgiven from our sin and that we have the consequences of our sin wiped away. That's what Jesus' death means. And that's where eventually the disciples and the power of the Spirit came to realize, it is for me that Jesus came, not to take my side against somebody else's side, but to save me. My contribution to the misery of the world, that is the thing that Jesus came and gave his life for. We are just as prone as the original disciples to interpret Jesus to our own advantage unless we are all ready to face squarely the fact that Jesus had to die for my own sin. And to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to be like him is to show in one's own life, most of all, his death and his resurrection, that he put to death what is wrong in us and that through his resurrection he gave us new life, which is growing inside us, and which is the most precious thing about us. So we have passages like this: whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And Peter says this: beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And here we have the Christ story in us taking the next step, in which the world is full of evil. And the evil comes to the Christian, comes to the human being, let's say. And our temptation in our human nature is to take that evil and pass it on. Do to someone else what has been done to me. But for the person who is following in the way of Christ, the evil comes into us and it dies there according to the power of Christ's death. And then out of his resurrection, new life and spirit, evil has come in, what goes out is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience. And that's how the world is changed and how it is redeemed. And the very best stories of Jesus are the ones in which that sort of thing happens in us. I'm sorry to say that the pain is real. The trial is real. And Christians will know that they are not surprised because they have faced so often the fiery trial. It's not a strange thing that is happening to you. But we rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings because we know that the glory that is to be revealed is so much greater. And we trust Jesus in this because of this. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as he raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal body by this same Spirit living within you. That's where our confidence is. We have this death inside us, but we trust in the God who raised Christ from the dead to bring about new life in our own lives. I've heard enough Jesus stories from Christians to know that this is true, that after darkness there is light, after pain there is healing, after despair there is hope, after death there is resurrection. And Christians, we do not fear the evil because we trust Jesus to raise us up. Back when I lived in Grassy Lake, we had in our community a man named Lee Turnbull, and his son and daughter came to Christ, and I believe that his mom and dad came to church maybe once every couple months in order to be faithful to the decision that their son and daughter had made. And then his son, in his mid-20s, had his heart all of a sudden stop, and he died right there. This was a great tragedy for the mom and dad, and they grieved it all the rest of their life, of course. Well, a little later, Lee Turnbull got cancer in his body. And he came to me and to the church, and he said that he would like the church to pray that he would be healed from his cancer. And we said, all right, we're going to pray that. We're going to pray that you get healed. So we prayed and prayed, and Lee prayed. And I went to Lee and prayed with him, and he would begin to talk about prayer. And then he began to talk about telling people about Jesus Christ. He was a farmer. He was a big man. He had a big personality. He had only one non-Christian who came and worked for him, and so that was the guy that got it. And I kind of feel bad for him because Lee was gruff and blunt, and he would have just let him know. So this, we just kept praying for Lee, and he was changing because he was praying, and he was reading his Bible because that's what he was hanging on to. He was telling this worker about Jesus, and his conversation began to change. And he would say to me, here are all the things that I would do if I could just have one day free of pain. And he would make his long list. And so his life was just becoming about the battle with cancer. Well, I phoned him one day a couple months into this, and I said, Lee, we are praying that you're going to be healed. What's the status on the cancer? And he said to me, Pastor Chris, the cancer's everywhere. Okay, we just kept praying. Then one day, I'd heard that Lee was in the hospital, and I thought, the thought came into my mind, oh, it's time to go visit him. So I got up whatever I was doing. I drove, 45 minutes to Coaldale, where he was. No, it was in Lethbridge. And I went into his room, and there his whole family was there, and Lee was on the bed, and he was unconscious, and he died 10 minutes later. Somehow the Spirit of God, took me to that place right at the right time so I could be there and pray for the family at that moment. Well, the next day we went to Lee's house, and we were in his little sunroom there, and his daughter Sheila was there. And I said, Sheila, I'm sorry. Lee wanted so much to see God heal him from cancer, and we all prayed so hard that God would heal him, and then Lee died. And Sheila said to me, but he did heal Lee. He did heal my dad. She was convinced of it. And it was just the vast change that had taken place in his life, that he had gone from somebody on the far outside of Christianity looking in on Jesus, to someone who had become the most important thing in his life. And he was such an example to his daughter and to many other people about how to put one's fiery trial into the hands of God, who can change us and give life to our mortal body. Of course, that's not the end of the story for Lee. We put him in the grave there in the Tabor Cemetery. But there's going to come a day when Jesus will blow his trumpet and call up those who are his to him. And Lee is going to get out of that grave, and he's going to go to Jesus. And I don't know if that would have been the case before the cancer. So that is a story of Jesus, a story of death, and a story of resurrection. And if you are someone who follows Jesus, I'm saying, don't be confused if you go through a fiery trial as if it is something strange. It's not strange. It is you taking on a story of Jesus, and you must trust that the God who raised Jesus from the life, from the dead, can also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's the promise. And he will do so. I have another friend who a couple weeks ago, you don't know who he is. He is a very good businessman, especially in the world of markets. And he set himself out to use all of his knowledge about the markets in order to raise funds for these aid agencies that he sponsors. He has pages of rules that he follows in order that he do this as correctly as possible and as wisely as possible in order to bring about glory to God. That's his express purpose. So he showed me all the things that he follows in order to get there, and the way the markets behave, so that he can anticipate which way it's going. And what had happened is that the markets were breaking all his rules, and it was just plummeting, and he was really scared. So, and then he just broke out. He said, "I trust in Jesus." Well, there's somebody in a fiery trial, and we don't know the end of the story. We don't yet. I really pray that the markets will turn around for him, because I know how faithful he is with what he's trying to do. Some of you will be at that point in the story. On Saturday, Jesus dies on Good Friday. He rises from the dead on Sunday, and you know you're on Saturday. It's been hard. There is tragedy. It hurts. I don't know what it is, but it's a death part. And once again, just like my friend, you got to say it out loud. I trust in Jesus. He is the one who turns things around, who gives us the life that we need, who gives life to our mortal bodies. Because you know what? God is vastly interested in making a great story out of your life. He never abandons you. He wants to make another Jesus story in your life, and he will do so. I'd like to pray for you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stories that you have given us in Scripture. We thank you how when they killed you, it was not the end of the story, but you showed your power and authority over death by being raised, by raising Jesus from the dead and making him alive again. And this same power, according to Romans 8, verse 11, is made available to every person who trusts in you. What a great promise. We are so thankful. And I want to pray for all those people here who feel themselves at the beginning of this story, knowing themselves to be in a fiery trial. They're on Friday or Saturday, and they've not yet seen Sunday. Help them to have faith, to hold on to you, to trust you with their whole heart, knowing that you are greater than all. Your power is infinite, and you take care of your own, that those who call on your name, you will rescue. And then, Lord, we just look forward to the telling of the story, because this is what inspires us most of all, to hear how Jesus is at work in each one of us. We pray these things in his name.